ask you now to open our hearts, so that through the preaching of your word we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. This morning is found printed beginning on page 12 in the four-part of the supplement, the tan colored hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven,
I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child.
But trusting in Jesus,
my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. God, whose almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy, grant us the fullness of your grace, that we too may be partakers of your heavenly treasures. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The first scripture reading is found in the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter, beginning with the first verse. This is a section in the Old Testament that contains that phrase that was so key to Luther as we prepare to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So key to Luther, later he read it, obviously quoted in the New Testament, but the sentence is, "The just shall live by faith," our translation, "the righteous shall live by his faith." It's understood most often in our society as though those who have faith will walk about confident that all things will work together for good. Well, that's true. What this passage means is we will live eternally not by our works, but by faith. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly? Why do you idly look, rather, at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Please rise. This morning we read our psalm responsively, Psalm 38, as found printed on supplement page 39. Be merciful, O Lord, for we have sinned. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath,
nor chasten me in your hot displeasure.
For your arrows pierce me deeply,
and your hand presses me down.
There is no soundness in my flesh. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, for in you, O Lord, I hope.
You will hear, O Lord, my God.
Make haste to help me,
O Lord, my salvation.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with the first verse. Remember, whenever you read from 2 Timothy, this was a letter written by a man who knew not only that he was condemned, but that he would not be freed from prison, that he was about to die. And yet you still notice the confidence, the upbeat spirit, and we ask our God to give us that same spirit up to our very end. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Jesus once assured us that whoever confesses him before man, that one also he will confess before his Father. We therefore confess our faith in our Savior and in all the truths of Scripture. Our expression of faith is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Which Paul once greeted the Christians of his day. It teaches something about what to expect in this world from man, from life in a broken world, and also from God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, you've all heard words used incorrectly, sometimes creating strange unintended imagery if we really hear what's being said. When you speak in front of people, after a while you begin to recognize a certain body language that indicates you just said something or wrote something really, really dumb, and you didn't catch it in your proofing of it. It's also, I gave an essay once in front of the entire CLC, and it would have been fine if the words weren't also printed, which they were, so everyone was reading along, and I got to a certain point, and I sensed that I had written something that I didn't intend to read. And of course, afterwards, my old college professor, English professor, had to point it out to me, and it was that I made a statement, something to the effect that these atheists were dyed-in-the-wool unbelievers. Only I wrote D-I-E-D instead of D-Y-E-D, dyed-in-the-wool. And he thought it was really funny because he said it brought to mind sheep that passed away just before they were sheared, so they dyed in the wool. And it brought to my mind an old man who wanted to be buried in his best suit. I'm sure you've seen others. You've heard other expressions that really aren't the expression, but they communicate. You know what they mean. I could care less. No, that's not what you mean, because I could care less means you actually do care, and you could actually care less. The expression is I couldn't care less. If worst comes to worse, wait, that means things are getting better because they were worse, the superlative, and now they're the comparative, worse. But you get what they're saying. They communicate. One of my favorites is literally. Literally? Literally never means literally today, especially among young people. No, I mean, really, my boss literally blew up in front of the whole staff today. I don't think so. No, literally, he just melted down in front of everybody. Again, I don't think so. While this sort of thing is entertaining in our day-to-day life, there's a problem. We tend to assume that no one literally speaks literally anymore. That people always exaggerate, as when I just used the word always. Now, in our day-to-day conversation, we can still communicate knowing that. But the problem is we carry that understanding, that idea, into our reading of God's Word. And there it's not true. There we do great damage to our understanding of and appreciation for God's Word when we imagine that God does not speak literally, when God does not say what He means and mean what He says, that somehow He also exaggerates to make a point. And therefore, we have to tamp it down a little bit mentally to really understand what God is saying. Now, get this. Because unlike mankind, that does almost always exaggerate and almost never speaks literally, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't do that. God doesn't do that. And understanding that, recognizing that, and keeping that in our minds as you read or follow along, for example, in our text for this morning, it opens up another level of understanding. God communicates with man, but He doesn't communicate like man. So have that also in mind as you read along or hear our text for this morning, which is found in the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning there at the first verse. And He, Jesus, said to His disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So far, the very words of our God, know it well. All truth, only truth, no exaggerations, no embellishment. That our God would keep us mindful of that and work powerfully also in us this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it, what a different character Scripture takes on when we recognize that simple fact that God communicates to mankind but not like mankind, when we remember that he doesn't embellish, exaggerate. When he says something, he means it. Then if we get that, if we can come to grips with that and remember that, then we can get beyond what we usually do with human beings when we communicate, which is to discount what they've said to a certain extent. We do that, of course. We say things that we really don't mean. I would rather have a root canal without Novocaine than go out with her again. You don't really mean that. Well, maybe you do. But when we say things, we understand, okay, we're making a point. When we say impossible, we don't really mean impossible. But then when you recognize God and how he communicates and how he doesn't embellish or exaggerate, when he says something, he means it, then you can put that human sort of communication aside, and then you can get into what God really is saying and focus on the truth that he is communicating literally, precisely to us. And that's when you get to where God wants you to be, for example, in our text for this morning. God isn't exaggerating, for example, when he says temptations must come. It is impossible that they don't. That's an interesting thought when you recognize that he really means impossible. They are going to come. It's impossible not, in a sin-broken world, for there not to be temptations. But then he also means it, and he's not exaggerating when he says, but woe to those by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. He means that. He isn't, again, just creating this weird picture and so we're supposed to sort of get something from that. It would literally be better for you to have death by millstone. You remember a millstone, they used it to grind grain, big heavy stone. Tie that around your neck and drown in the depths of the sea so that there is no hope of survival than for you to offend one of God's little ones. Do you know what offend means? It's another non-form of communication now in our society. Everybody in our society is offended by everything. It's not what Scripture means with offense. Offense means to cause a faith to be diminished or ruined, to tempt to sin. And the picture is even more dramatic. The picture is of a deadfall. Some of you know these traps that pioneers and so forth set. They would set a big heavy log or a big heavy rock up, and they would make this contraption with some bait on it. And the animal come would try to take the bait, and the thing would fall on. That's the picture of offense that God uses. And the life that is crushed is spiritual life. And he says those things will be in your life. They will come. You have to expect that. There are those traps set for you. So on the one hand, we come to terms with that, that there are things in our life that are going to threaten our very faith. We have to be aware of them. And then he also goes to the other side and says, but woe to those who set those traps, knowingly or unknowingly, who pose a threat to faith, and especially to the faith of one of these little ones. It's held a special place in his heart. Do we tend to read such things in Scripture as though God is maybe just speaking a little bit beyond what is literal? Sure we do. You want evidence? How many of you have considered what he said here about the power of faith? How many of you have considered that you could, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, tell a big old mulberry tree to be uprooted and drop it into a nearby lake? That's sobering, isn't it? He's not exaggerating. He's telling the truth. And the disciples, they were mystified because the context was Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, even seven times in a day, you need to forgive him. And they're just all flummoxed. Increase our faith. And Jesus says, yeah, now about that faith. You think you need an increase in faith for that little thing? If you had even a tiny bit of faith, you could say to a tree, be uprooted, and it would have to obey you. He's not embellishing. And that's a sobering thought. It makes us wonder how weak our faith is. And if you look at it from the opposite perspective, a little bit more positively, it makes us wonder how great our faith could be. How great our faith should be. So you see the two different perspectives there. We look at our faith and we say, boy, I wonder, if we don't even, I mean, we're not even close to that. But then look at it from the other way. This is part of what God wants to give us. This is part of the growth that he wants. He's demonstrating to us quite literally how small our faith is and what he wants us to have. Now understand, no one here is going to be all that motivated by being able to say, unless you're in the tree removal business, being able to say to a tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea. But think of the things that faith is capable of, the positive things that we want to do. We lament the fact, the smallness of our faith. So with this as a background, we're prepared to examine the scenario outlined last of all in our text by our Lord. When he's speaking, not figuratively, not embellishing, but literally, it's a picture of a slave. Our text translates that servant. Better translation is slave. Not talking about just a willing servant necessarily, but a slave that is bound to. A slave who returns from doing what he's supposed to do, his chores, tending the sheep, whatever he's doing, comes back in, and Jesus says, which of you, if he has a slave, will, when he comes in from his outdoor chores, wouldn't say, okay, get busy now and fix my meal and change those clothes, you stink, and do what you're supposed to do here too? The question he asks is, would any of you imagine that a slave would come in and you would say, oh, you poor thing, sit down here and I'll give you something to eat? So what is this supposed to teach us? Let me put it into concrete terms, or terms to which maybe we can a little bit better relate. You're 8 years old, and you decide that you're going to get up really early, way pre-dawn, and you're going to clean the entire house. Kids, feel free to try this at home. You're going to go through the house from top to bottom and make it spotless. You're going to dust everything. You're going to wash everything. You're going to do the dishes. You're going to absolutely from top to bottom make that house sparkle so that by the time mom and dad get up, they look at that house and it just shines. But you forgot to make your own bed. So mom and dad are going through, looking at everything, and they come to your bedroom and they see your bed's not made. And they say, you didn't make your bed by the appointed time. You know the punishment. No TV for a day or whatever the punishment is. Does that sound fair to you? In our minds, doesn't it sound like that kid made up for that by doing all this? Like the parents should just say, oh, well, don't worry about that. Look at all you did. That's the problem. We have this idea that we can, by doing some things, make up for others, that God will look at these things that we've done and say, oh, well, yeah, don't worry about that because look at this. And Jesus sets the standard here. Even if a servant, a slave, has done everything he's supposed to do, that doesn't give him license to not do something he's supposed to do. But you and I don't think like that, do we? Yeah, boy, this past week, my language wasn't good. I swore like a sailor with a toothache. But I'm active in my church. Kind of what we think, isn't it? That God somehow looks at us and takes the whole picture and says, you're okay because the majority of the time you this, and I can overlook that. Jesus is setting a standard for us. And the standard is that perfect obedience, although we see that as a maximum, he says that's the minimum standard. That's what you're supposed to do perfectly. Not, okay, I'm not going to do this, or I'm going to allow myself this sin, this failure, because I'm over here, I'm pretty good. He says, look at perfect obedience as a minimum standard. What happens when we do that? When we actually do that? When we take him literally there, not just, oh, okay, he's embellishing so that we get an idea. Two things happen. First of all, we start to get a sense of the demands of God's law. We get a sense of what he means by be ye therefore perfect, as I the Lord your God am perfect. And then we get a sense at how utterly miserable has been our failure. We're kidding ourselves. We're delusional if we think we're anywhere near the simple, reasonable service that God demands of his children. That's the first thing. And you want to let yourself go there because that's what the law is supposed to do. But then the second thing that does is it makes us flee for refuge to God's infinite mercy in Christ Jesus. Then the message of forgiveness in Christ breaks on our hearts like the sun finally breaking through a 2-week cloudy period in the winter. And then Jesus is something to us. Not just one who tidies up a little bit here and there, but someone who fixes our entire existence of failure. Failure to measure up in any way. Even if we think we've done pretty well. Honestly, we haven't. And Jesus, by this simple story, established both truths. It's what he tried to get across to the people the whole time he was here. You're delusional in your thinking. You think that by following the laws prescribed by Moses, that you're going to earn your way into heaven. And time and again, in these insightful ways, he pointed out to them how they were kidding themselves. I, God, don't communicate to you in hyperbole, in exaggeration. If I say be holy, you have to be holy if that's how you're going to make it into heaven. Not just pretty good. Not just in your mind, the good outweighs the bad. You have to be perfect and holy. And if not, you're going to have to find another solution. And then he always pointed to himself as that solution. I am going to do what you could not, would not do. I'm going to keep God's law perfectly. I'm going to obey everything. That means I'm going to never do what God the Father demands I not do. I am going to do what he demands that I do. And then I'm going to create faith in you, and that faith I create in you will be the equivalent of my perfection. In other words, when God the Father looks at you and sees faith, then this sin that he put on me will never come back on you. In fact, my perfection he's going to impute or credit to you. So he takes away from you your sin, and he gives you perfection. You know, we really only can come to grips with that. That really only means what it's supposed to when you first get the other message. When you first recognize and accept those impossibly perfect demands of the law. And then Jesus becomes the one who did what we never, literally never, could possibly provide for ourselves. Then too, we recognize, don't we, the damage, the horror of the damage that we can inflict on anyone else. Because there is but one hope, that is by grace through faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. What horror, what damage we do when we harm the faith of anyone, especially God's little ones, by our example, by what we do, when our sin inflicts damage not just on ourselves, but on others. Then we can focus on that, can't we? When he isn't just saying, do as good as you can, but he's saying, it would be better for you to die by millstone and water than for you to damage the faith, or God forbid, destroy the faith of one of these little ones. So now we get the two. God's perfect standard, we haven't measured up, but we're also now thrilled to the fact that our sins are forgiven. And then we go forward with our lives. We look forward, look to the future. And our prayer is that, based on this text and elsewhere, that God would never let me be anything other than a positive influence, a good example. Just another reason why I want to, according to that new man in me, never walk in any way that is out of step with what Jesus wants for me, my reasonable service. Then I would never withhold my child from hearing the word. I would never keep him from, fill in the blank, family devotion, Sunday school, wherever that power of God can come into his life. I will never want to use bad language or in any way be a bad example. I want what's best for my child, and Jesus has articulated what is best. So we pray. Lord, we are your unworthy slaves. Give us, we pray, the grace to serve you with perfect obedience, and grant that each of us might recognize such perfection as nothing more than his or her reasonable service that we cannot and have not given you. But to recognize again that you, our God, have given us life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please rise. The peace that is produced, given to us, that comes from our God, which goes beyond anything our own human intellect could imagine or create or manufacture, that peace will guard your hearts and minds in connection with Christ Jesus. Amen.
Resting not on my presence, Lord.
Father, we thank you for all your many blessings. First, for your material blessings. You have showered such great wealth on us in this country. We recognize also, therefore, that we are returning only a small portion of what you yourself have given us. And yet we pray that you would accept it and use it in the spreading of the gospel, both here and abroad. Bless this, our offering, in Jesus' name. Amen. Father in heaven, teach us, especially this morning, that you do not exaggerate. You do not embellish either the stern demands of the law nor the joy that is ours in forgiveness through Christ Jesus and the joys that await us in heaven. These are truths. Help us to both recognize them and to have them animate our lives each day. Help us to recognize, in connection with the stern demands of the law and the threats contained therein, the dire condition of every human being who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and open our mouths to reach out to them with the truth that alone can save them. Yet also comfort us when we recognize how greatly we have sinned, how far we have fallen from where we should be. Comfort us with the forgiveness that is ours, an accomplished fact because of what Christ has done for us. Help us to look at the commandments daily as a fruit of our faith and keep them according to your standard. And then again, to flee for refuge to your infinite mercy when we see how often and how grievously we have failed. This is the balance you would have for us in this life. You have also warned us that this life, broken as it is by sin, will bring hardship, trials, and sorrow to mankind. And so we trust also your literal promise that you will not allow us to be tempted or burdened beyond what we can bear. And so we come to you this morning praying for the family of Lauren Hill, who is resting peacefully in your loving arms, having rescued her from this veil of tears through your word, and that word connected with baptism. Help those who must remain to overcome, to work through, to live through their grief. And to not grieve, of course, for her, but to recognize the awful consequences that sin brought into this world, bringing with it death. We pray, though, that you would come quickly, that you would come to take us to be with you to the reunion in heaven of all the saints. For we know that you, Jesus, have conquered death, and that that last enemy, the power has been broken, but remains yet to be subdued on the last day, when there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more frustration, no more trials, no more evil, but only good. You have promised. You do not exaggerate. We pray for all those who are suffering sickness or disease, injury. Be with them. Help us to look outside of ourselves that we may be a hand that helps. We ask these things, again, as in all things, sorrowful because of the poverty of our prayer. We forget so often to take all of our needs to you. And yet we know and are comforted by the fact that you see our hearts. So hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.